Apologize, friends, for the effects of hay fever this evening. I trust it will be no impediment to the ministry of the word or our understanding of it. Shall we begin by turning in the second book of Chronicles to chapter 5? Second Chronicles, chapter 5. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver, and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, even unto the most holy place under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Psalm 132, Psalm 132, verse 8. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. And may the Lord bless unto us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The psalm, which is currently the subject of our study, speaks very particularly of the arrangements which King David made in order that a house of the Lord might be established in Jerusalem, and that, in particular, the Ark of the Covenant might be situated there. And this psalm, we have speculated with good reason, we believe, from Scripture, may have been used by Solomon at the time when those designs and desires which David had were ultimately fulfilled in his son's lifetime. In particular, last time we looked at verses 6 and 7, which remind us of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was effectively lost amongst the Israelites for a period of time. After that period, when it was taken by the Philistines and ultimately returned to Kirjath-Jearim, it then remained in and around those towns, not so very far from Jerusalem, yet nevertheless shrouded in a certain amount of mystery, almost attaining a legendary status amongst the Israelites. The Ark was lost to them to a certain extent. And yet it was in the days of David that a diligent search was made and inquiry for the Ark began. And lo, the psalm tells us, we heard of it at Ephrata, we found it in the fields of the wood. And we considered how very often the Lord's presence is to be found in humble, lowly places, and that the nature of the location is no impediment to his presence, who is able to assemble even where but two or three meet together in his name. We learned also here something of the necessity of seeking after the Lord's presence and having a desire to find it. And we considered how that process is followed. It begins by a hearing, and then there is the seeking, and then there is the finding. And we noticed how these degrees continue, because having heard and sought and found, we then also read of this desire, we will go into his tabernacle. The desire to be where God is, the desire to be present where he is present, and with the ultimate conclusion at the end of verse 7, we will worship at his footstool. The only right response, the only right reaction to the proximity of deity is this of worship. And we considered also the term footstool here being used of the places upon earth where God may be found and worshipped, such as the tabernacle, as the temple, as the local church of the present time. A footstool, of course, being the least and lowest of items of furniture, being a thing humble, being that which is most evident to one who is prostrate before the throne in supplication, and yet being that which, whilst its base is upon the earth, the top reaches even unto heaven. And we thought also of that glorious promise in Isaiah chapter 60, that God will indeed beautify the place of his sanctuary and make the place of his feet glorious, which promise we claim even for ourselves in our local churches today. But this evening, with the Lord helping us, I would like to look in more detail at the contents of verse 8. For here we have something of an imprecation of a desire being made, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Here is a desire being expressed by the inspired writer of this psalm. Here is a desire akin to that which Solomon expressed himself at the time when he was able to bring the ark into the newly built temple. Indeed, we did not go on to read the rest of his prayer, which is contained in 2 Chronicles, but we there see how he makes prayers for the house which he had been caused to build, desiring that those who come unto it, those who turn their faces toward it, those who direct their prayers toward it, might indeed know his blessing and his answer of peace. And yet he is not the first to have expressed such a desire as this. He is not the first to have used this prayer that is contained in verse 8. Let me take you back into the book of Numbers, chapter 10. Now, in this Old Testament portion, we read of the time when the ark, having been first constructed and the various items of the tabernacle made, that the Israelites journeyed from Sinai, where you remember that law was given and those patterns were showed to them, and they, for the first occasion, left Sinai with the elements and furniture of the tabernacle. And in Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, we read, they departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the Ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Here we see the original of the prayer which is echoed here by Solomon. Arise, O Lord, corresponding to that first prayer, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee, into thy rest. When it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. This was Moses' prayer. This was the desire which was in David's heart, which caused him to assemble the fabric for building the temple and to bring up the ark from Kirjath-Jearim, from the fields of the wood near Ephrata, into Zion. This was the same desire which Solomon had and expressed when the ark was ultimately brought into the temple and placed there. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. And let me further tell you that this is a timeless prayer, that with the word of God it has a perpetual relevance. And it is a prayer, the sense of which we do well to express ourselves. Now, considered superficially, we might almost think there is a contradiction here, because the prayer seems to make two almost opposite requests. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. There seems to be something of a contradiction, that we should desire that the Lord would both arise and that the Lord would rest. But let me assure you that to ask for these two things simultaneously is not contrary, is not at odds with one another. Let us consider this first plea. Arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord. What does it mean? What does it convey? Those who pray such a prayer as this, what do they wish the Lord to do? The call that one might arise is perhaps something which one might say to a fellow human if they were asleep, or if they were sedentary, or if they were somewhat inactive, and one desired them to get up and to take action. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, for example, in the words of Ephesians. But of course, this cannot be applied to God. God, whom you remember from a previous of these songs of degrees, neither slumberest nor sleepest. God is never inactive. And yet, perhaps there are occasions when we feel or imagine from our point of view, from our human perspective, with our very limited insight, we feel that God is not acting on our behalf or is not doing that which we might desire that he would do. Now, of course, the fault is ours if we imagine God to be inactive. Nevertheless, he suffers such a prayer as this and gives us examples in the scriptures that we should call upon him to ask him to act for us. As the prophecy of Ezekiel says, I will yet be inquired of this, for this of them, that I may do it for them. The prayer that God might arise is a prayer that he might act for us, that he might appear for us and for our help. Let me bring some examples from elsewhere in the Psalms of this prayer being made. There are several such examples. Psalm 3, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Here is the psalmist in a state of distress or of trial. Here is one desirous of God's salvation, making this prayer. Arise, O Lord, save me. Desiring that God might appear for one's help and deliverance. There is something similar here to the content of that 130th Psalm that we considered some weeks ago. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Arise, O Lord, save me. But also, we find other examples where this prayer is made in connection with the wicked and the ungodly and those who oppress the church. Let me bring some examples of that. For example, Psalm 7, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. It is a similar sentiment in Psalm 9, verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. One other example along these lines, Psalm 17, verse 13. Speaking of those who again oppress the church as a lion that is greedy of his prey and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. It is right that we pray to God to deliver us. It is right that we pray that God might display his judgment, that he might render unto the wicked what is his due, that he might bless his own people with that which he has promised to them. Did we not see this only recently in our studies in those prayers of Elijah? And the fact that there are occasions when it is right that we pray that God's judgments might be made manifest, even in this present time. Another very pertinent example of an arise, O Lord, prayer is to be found in Psalm 74, verse 22, where the psalmist here says, arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Plead thine own cause. The psalmist's days were not so very dissimilar as our own. Wicked men waxed worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and seemed to act with impunity, and railed against God, and defied God, or else denied God, and seemed to prosper in their atheism. Whilst the true people of God, seeking to maintain the way of truth, very often were tried and tested and in a minority. And the psalmist desired, as we might rightly desire, that God would vindicate himself, that God would answer for himself, that God, by his sovereign purposes and in his providential dealings, might show himself to be true, might reveal his word to be accurate and reliable. Here is a prayer that we can truly say with the psalmist, "Arise, O God, plead thine own cause," rather than we ourselves trying so hard to defend, to exhort, that God himself might vindicate himself and make himself manifest. These then are some of the desires, some of the designs which are contained behind this simple prayer, "Arise, O Lord." It is a prayer that God might be made manifest, that his power might be revealed, that his truth might be declared. And then it is coupled with this second petition, "Into thy rest." Yes, we desire that God might be manifest, but there is a desire that he will be particularly set forth in one particular place, in a position, in a situation of rest. Now, we know what the location was that Solomon had in mind, that David had in mind, that Moses had in mind. In Moses' case, it was the tabernacle. In David's case, it was the city of Zion. In Solomon's case, it was the newly built temple. These earthly locations where God was pleased to dwell. These places appointed for worship. These patriarchs of old desired that God would be very especially manifested there. And this is our desire too. We pray, we petition the Lord that he might make himself manifest, that he might arise in the midst of the church. And not just the church universally speaking, not just the church in general, but very particularly we pray it for our own local church, which we dare to call a resting place for God. There is a great deal contained in this word rest. One who rests in a particular place evidences the fact that they intend to stay there for an extended period, that they are going to continue in that place, that this is a place where they are pleased to dwell and will abide for a period of time. And such is the local church. Now, my friends, we know that the lifetime, viewed from the perspective of eternity, the lifetime of any local church is but short. And yet God is pleased to make them his resting places. He is pleased to settle there, to make his presence manifest for years, even for decades, for centuries, perhaps, in particular earthly locations. Where one is at rest, one is satisfied. Where one is at rest, one is content. Where one is at rest, one can show favor and enjoy communion with those around about. And this is the promise also that God makes concerning his earthly tabernacles. concerning that tabernacle of old, the temple of Jerusalem. Indeed, such promises we dare to claim for ourselves and our local churches. But you know, perhaps more precious still is the pronoun which precedes this word rest. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. Thy rest. And this same sense is echoed in that portion which we read in 2 Chronicles. Because you notice how Solomon referred to that temple. The priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place. His place, thy rest. A location which God is pleased to own, to claim for himself, to set his name upon. Speaking of Christ, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. There is something exceedingly precious about the use of such pronouns. God was pleased to say of that temple of old that it was his place. Of that location into which the ark was brought, it was, says Solomon, thy rest. He speaks of his New Testament people as my church. He claims it for his own. He sets his name upon it. He says, thou art mine. Here is something that we can scarcely begin to explain. We stand in wonder at it, that God should thus own sinful, fallen people for himself, that he should attend their assemblings together, that he should assemble himself with them, that he should be pleased to call them his own. The hymn writer says, my God, my Father, blissful name, how blessed to call thee mine, and with a sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. We say this God is ours, and we are privileged to do so, and we rejoice in such a privilege. But my friends, far greater than this, vastly superior to this, our naming God for ourselves, is God naming us for himself. To call us his people, to call such a place even as this his church. Arise, O Lord, praise the inspired psalmist, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. In this old covenant era, there was a sign, there was a type, there was a shadow of the presence of God. And it was that golden box which had been made in the wilderness, called in various places the Ark of the Covenant. And this God had instructed to have built as a symbol of his presence. And this symbol was carried into the temple in the days of Solomon, just as it was brought into the midst of the tabernacle in the days of Moses. We have no such equivalent as the Ark. We do not have any icons. We do not have any material structures. We have no need of such signs and tokens as were provided in the Old Covenant age. Let us not imagine that this means we are somehow inferior. Let us not think that this means we are somewhat behind our Old Covenant counterparts and that their lot was to be preferred. It is quite the other way about. We do not need the sign because we have the destination. We do not need the shadow because we have the substance. We do not need the typology because we have the reality. Now, the subject of the Ark of the Covenant has been before us over recent months in the current series of articles in the Link magazine, but let me remind you a little of the spiritual interpretation of that Ark, of what it stood for, of what it represented, and let us consider the realities which are ours in contrast. Because the Ark, you remember, was that structure made of shittim wood, entirely covered in gold. Its composite structure speaking of two natures, two materials combined in one, which type we know is so perfectly answered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was both human and divine. He is prefigured by the Ark of the Covenant. And just as that Ark constituted a place where God was pleased to meet with man, so in a greater and fuller and better way, the Lord Jesus Christ is that point of contact where the human meets the divine. He is the daysman which may lay his hand upon us both. He is our advocate with the Father. He is the mighty one upon whom the Father has laid help for men. He is prefigured by the Ark of the Covenant. We have no need of any golden box a few feet square, because we live in these New Testament days, these days in which God has declared and revealed himself by and in and through his Son. We have the promised presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one like unto the Son of Man, who walketh in the midst of the candlesticks, who dwelleth amongst his own local churches. The Ark of the Covenant was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. It stood for the presence of God. But let us note other features of the Ark also. Yes, we have the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. But we know that this is a spiritual blessing. This is not something which we can see or hear or touch or handle. How then are we to enjoy the sound of God's voice? How are we to know his commandments and his directives? How are we to have this communion? 2 Chronicles is at pains to mention that contained within the Ark of the Covenant were the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. Ultimately, the Ark provided a means of conveyance, a means of housing the Word of God. And this we have too. We do not have two stone tablets. My friends, we have so much more. We have the content of those tables. We have the whole of the law of God, and the prophets, and the gospels, and the epistles, and the histories. Indeed, we have the complete and entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. We have all of the mind of God as revealed in time to man. And we do not have it locked away from sight and view. We have it in our hands. We have it upon our lips. We have it in our minds and hearts. We have his word. Not only do we spiritually have his presence, but we also have this divinely appointed means of hearing his voice and receiving his instructions and having this divine communication unto ourselves. It is here in the Word of God. But as well as the presence of God, as well as the precepts of God, we enjoy further the power of God. Notice the title which is used of the ark here. The ark of thy strength. The ark of thy strength. The presence of God has a remarkable effect, has a transforming power. David saw this at first hand. You remember, for example, how at the first, when they tried to bring up the ark from Kirjath-Jearim, they did so in an entirely inappropriate and ungodly way. And on account of it, one of those who thus blasphemed God by his behavior was struck down. And David feared greatly. The power of God was revealed in this, what we might call, negative way, in this way of judgment. And David feared to bring the ark unto himself, and you know how it resided in the house of Obed-Edom from that time for a short season. The power of God, consequent upon his presence. And such fears as were inculcated in David's heart remained for some period of time. Until, you remember, news reached his ears that God had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had because of the ark of God. It is there in 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. It was the same God. It was the same presence. It was the same power. But unto those who despised and impugned God, it was revealed in judgment and wrath. To those who sought to honor God and obey him, it was revealed in blessing and goodness. My friends, we as the local church are promised the presence of God with its consequent power. And this can be revealed in various ways. Those that impugn him, those that despise him, those that dishonor him will not long prosper spiritually. But those, however few, however humble, however mean, who seek to honour the Lord and revere him on account of his presence and exercise that godly and filial fear toward him, will know his blessings, will know his power extended for their good and for their benefit, even as Obed-Edom did. Here then, at the beginning of the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon prays, as we believe, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." This was the first thing he was concerned for. This was his first prayer. The structure had been built, the practicalities had been attended to. But the first thing to put right was to have God in the midst. You notice that that passage informed us that at this time, in verse 11, for example, all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. That is to say, the way in which the priests were going to minister and their organization into those responsible for different aspects of worship and so on, these matters had not yet been settled. These things would follow on in their appointed time. First and foremost of all, the presence of God must be in the place. And this shows us something very important about the priorities for the local church. You know, my friends, we hear so much in these days about modern means of church planting and commencing various works. Indeed, there are those who would go so far as to write 10-point plans and so on about how new churches should be established. And you can look at it, and they speak about finding out a suitable building, preferably one that is appealing to non-Christians, something that is non-confrontational, maybe a local school or a village hall or a community centre, and then they will be concerned to start an evangelistic Sunday school to which children might be invited, and then ultimately their parents might be encouraged to come along, and then perhaps one or two might attend Sunday services and so on. And they are so concerned with the practicalities of the local church, with evangelistic enterprises and with testimony meetings and with outreach into the local area and into the community and so on. And this is all their concern, and they feel that if they do these things, if they attend to these material details in their proper order, then everything else will follow in its place. And my friends, they have got it completely upside down. There is only one way to begin. There is only one place to start. And that is with God. We do not seek to establish a church and then hope that the Lord will come into it. We start with the Lord and build the church for him and around him and upon him. His presence is our first concern. His glory is the object of our first desire. It must be. It is the only way. If we have this, then we have all things. If we have him, then we can want nothing more beside. This was the design of Solomon, endued as he was with divine wisdom. It was the desire of Moses that God would lead them, that God would find out their resting place. They would go where God was. And my friends, this same precedence, this same order must be our design also. But look at the glorious conclusion of the matter, as 2 Chronicles describes it to us. Solomon sought to do things in this way, to put God first, to have the ark there before anything else. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Oh, my friends, that we, both in mind and heart and also in practice, might have this same order of priority, might be those who set God first above all, that in due time we might be those who are in receipt of his presence and his glory. May God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 333 speaks of the character and privileges of the church, and in the third verse, round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. 333. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.